Hi, and welcome to Light the Way, the teaching ministry of Pastor Colin Munger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, our desire is to help you grow closer to God through the study, understanding, and application of His Word. So stay tuned, because at the end of the program, we'll have information on how you can reach us. For now, let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts to hear from God's Word.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Our series is Get Off the X, and it's all about identifying, recognizing, and then dealing with spiritual traps. And you'll remember there are two rules when it comes to the X. One is you recognize that you're on it, and two, you get off of it as fast as humanly possible. And that means you go in any direction. It could be that it's a spot you're not going to stay in for long, but it's better than being on the X. You're on the kill spot when you're on the X, and that's where the enemy wants you, so that's what we want to get away from. And we have looked at a number of X's. We looked at the X of temptation with Joseph. We looked at the X of indecision with Nicodemus. We looked at the X of regret with the Samaritan woman. We looked at the X of shame with the woman caught in adultery. This morning, we're going to talk about an X that I think every single one of us deals with, and that is the X of discontent. And so for that, we are in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. $2.04 billion. That is the amount that was won in California on November 7th, 2022, and it was the biggest Powerball jackpot ever. Not for nothing, but the next biggest amount was actually drawn last year, December 24th. So talk about a Christmas present. It was $1.8 billion, and the next highest amount after that was the same year, but 3 months earlier, September 6th of 2025, $1.7 billion. It seems that more and more people these days are trying their hand at the lottery. And probably because, as they say, well, someone's got to win. It might as well be me. But it does beg the question, doesn't it? What would you do if you did win that kind of money? What would you do if you had $1 billion? Now, most people hear that question and they go down the list of all the responsible things, right? I'd pay off the mortgage. I'd make sure that the kids' college fund was taken care of. I'd make sure that my parents were taken care of. I'd get out of debt. I'd give some to charity. I'd give some to the church. I'd do some good things for the community. But then after all of that, what would you do with the rest? Well, that's when we get to all the fun things, you know, the stuff we daydream about. When asked the question, what would you do with $1 billion? One person said, I'd buy an island and live by myself. And they said, and if there was no island available, I'd buy a mountain and move on top of it, and I'd live there by myself. But for them, that was their idea of a dream, was living alone. Another person said, well, no, I would get rid of my washer and dryer, and I'd buy a new outfit every single day. I'd never do laundry again. Now, I don't know if their idea of a good time was having the new clothes or just not doing the laundry, but that was what they wanted, was to just have a new outfit every single day, never do laundry again. Somebody else was asked the question, what would you do with $1 billion? And they said, well, I'd live on room service. I'd travel. I'd be a professional tourist. I'd ride the wave of the cash, and I'd be in hotels and cruise ships and airplanes and you name it, but I'd never stay in the same place twice. I'd see the whole world that way. But that's what they would do with $1 billion. But it's an interesting question. What would you do with $1 billion? And it's interesting because it tends to point at the way we think. Most people think that having a lot of money will fix problems and make life better. And yet the reality is it tends to ruin way more lives than it helps. That's why statistically, when an NFL player who signed a big contract for millions of dollars retires, they go bankrupt in just a few years. Statistically, people who win the mega ball jackpot and all that stuff, they spend it all within a few years and they're broke. There's just something about having a lot of money that makes life much more complicated. And that's not even to talk about the relational toll that it takes on people when all of a sudden all the family you never knew you had discovered you won the lottery. And now they're calling and they're sending cards. And hey, don't you remember me? I was at that family reunion back in 1973. And, you know, we looked at each other that one time. Well, hey, you know, I'm your cousin six times removed on your, you know, babysitter's side or whatever it is. All of a sudden, all these people, they want something. Or the problems, the legitimate problems that it causes in marriages when one person says, we ought to spend it this way, and the other person says, no, we ought to spend it that way. Take the story of Roger and Laura Griffiths from England, for example. They won $2 million in the lottery. They did all the things everyone does. They bought a new home. They bought a fancy car. They went on a great vacation. But then they spent all the money and tragedy struck and a fire burned that house to the ground. They couldn't afford to fix it. They started arguing. Suspicions of infidelity started coming up. And within 5 years of winning the millions, they filed for divorce. There was William Post, a Pennsylvania man who won $16 million. Within 1 year, he was in debt to the IRS for $1 million. He said at the end of all of it, when he was interviewed, he wished it had never happened at all. It was, quote, a nightmare. Then there was Martin and Kay Tott, another UK couple, won millions of dollars in the lottery. Their marriage fell apart very quickly thereafter. Another woman from New Jersey, she actually defied all the odds. She won in 1985 and again in 1986, lost it all gambling in Atlantic City and was broke. Tonda Dickerson, an employee at Waffle House, won millions of dollars in the lottery but didn't anticipate the taxes and lost it all and ended up owing the IRS over $1 million. And that's just a sampling of names of people whose lives have been destroyed by money. And just to be clear, the Bible never condemns money. People say that all the time. Money is the root of all evil. We're going to read, it is not money. It's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But money in and of itself is a thing. It's not a sin, it is an object. And the Bible never condemns wealth. It never condemns being rich. It's not a sin to have money. Solomon was the richest man in all of the world, and it was because God made him that way. In fact, some economists have studied Solomon's wealth, and they said not only was he the richest man who had ever lived up to his point, but if you took everything he had and brought it into the modern day, he would be the richest man in the world now. He was so rich that he decorated the palace walls with 24-karat gold shields. He built a throne made out of solid ivory, but that wasn't good enough, so then he gilded it with gold. It says in 1 Kings chapter 10 that in Solomon's day, silver was counted as nothing, that only gold mattered. And so Solomon was rich, but it wasn't just him. David was rich, his father. David being the king of Israel, David having everything he could have ever wanted. It tells us that Boaz, the husband of Ruth, became or was very wealthy. It says there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man named Boaz, with great wealth. Joseph was wealthy. He was the second most powerful person in all of Egypt and in all of the world at the time. Abraham was rich. It says in Genesis 13, he was overloaded with gold and silver. And then it tells us in Deuteronomy 8 that it's God who gives us the ability to gather wealth. And so the Bible is not saying ever that it's wrong to be rich. There's lots of rich, righteous people throughout time. The problem comes not when a person is rich, but when the person desires to be rich. When that's where our heart goes. It says here in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It says in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that's because at its core, the desire to be rich comes from an attitude and a heart of discontent. And discontent is a curse on the soul of a person. Discontent will tell you that whatever you have is not enough, that you should have more, that it's not fair that you don't have more, that it's not fair that you have to put up with this. You don't deserve this, or you do deserve more than this. For the discontented person, nothing is ever enough. It's not good enough. It's not big enough. It's not shiny enough. It's not new enough. That person has no peace in life. And what's more is they never get to enjoy the blessings God has given them because they're always on the search for more. There's more to be had and more to be gained and more and more and more. And so this morning, I want to talk about getting off the X of discontent. And I want to look at what discontent is, what it does, and how we can stay off that X. Notice it says in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I've shared before, but I grew up in the military, and I actually loved it. I wouldn't trade that for anything. We grew up in the Air Force, always around airplanes. And I mean airplanes the size of skyscrapers, it seemed, longer than football fields. I used to love being around the airplanes. I grew up to love aviation, and I love aviation analogies. And so here's another one. In aviation, there are a couple of terms that describe the orientation of an airplane. One of them is altitude, and the other is attitude. The altitude tells you how high above hard things you are, how high above the mountain, the ground, the river, or sea level, but how high up off the ground you are. That's when the pilot says we're cruising at 30,000 feet, 35,000 feet, whatever it is, that's your altitude. It's pretty easy to understand. But then there's the attitude. And that's not how high you are above the ground, but rather your orientation in the sky. And so basically it's your angle of attack. Are you pitched upward? Are you pitched downward? Are you canted to the left or the right? Or are you yawing is what they call that. And so if a plane runs into trouble with speed, for example, they'll say, well, you have to adjust the attitude of the plane. You're climbing too fast. You're descending too slowly. Whatever it is, you've got to adjust that because the plane needs to change how it's approaching the situation more than it needs to change the situation. And so when it comes to discontent, one of the first things to understand is it's not so much about the altitude as it is the attitude. It's not where we are, but it's how we approach where we are. In other words, it's not the circumstance, but the perspective that really matters. Sometimes it's not the altitude that needs to be changed. We don't need a new job. We don't need a new town, a new house, a new marriage. We don't need new neighbors, a new family, a new income. We don't need a new fashion or a new wardrobe or a new facelift. We don't need to change life necessarily. Sometimes it's not the altitude. It's not the circumstance. It's not the situation that needs adjusting. Sometimes it's the attitude that needs adjusting. It's how we approach these things. It's the angle of attack. It's how we're looking at the things around us more than it is the things around us. Because the fact of the matter is, the spirit of discontent has more to do with the heart than it ever does a circumstance. Because beneath the surface, discontent comes from an attitude. And that attitude says, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be like this. I don't deserve to deal with this. I deserve more than this. I deserve to be rich and wealthy and to be somebody running a Fortune 500 company. I deserve that island where no one can bother me. And so the person starts to look at things through a lens of jealousy and resentment, and they start comparing their life to other people. And they say, well, it's just not fair that they have the fancy car and that they go to all the nice restaurants and that they have such a big house. It's not fair that they get to go on that vacation and they have all the newest things and that they got the promotion at work and they have the brand new iPhone and the bigger TV. And it's just not fair that they have blank and I don't. Or the person will say, it's not fair that they don't have blank And I do. It's not fair that they don't have to deal with the problems I have to deal with. It's not fair that they don't have to struggle the way I have to struggle. It's just not fair that they don't have to, and I do. That is an attitude of discontent. And discontent will tell you this shouldn't be happening, at least not to me, maybe to someone else, but not to me. Discontent is a victim way of thinking. Discontent tells the person they've been cheated in life, that they drew the short straw, that everyone else has more than them and it's not fair. That's why I love what Paul says in Philippians. He says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. I know how to be full and how to be hungry, how to abound and how to suffer need, he says. But he says earlier, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. And look, I will tell you, there is no peace in a discontented heart. Because for that person, it's never enough. No amount of money is enough. No amount of friends is enough. No amount of success is enough. No situation is enough. No type of compromise is going to be enough. For that person, they're never satisfied. They're never pleased. No accomplishment is enough for them. No one will ever live up to their standards or their expectations. That person is always looking for more than what they have, more than what they think they have. And because of that, they often have a hard time with other people and with relationships because no one is then even good enough. That person lives on the edge of discontent. That person is really never happy with anything. And what I've noticed is that discontented people are always moving the goal of life. The goalposts never stay where they are because they'll say things, well, if I just had this, if I just did this, if I accomplished that, if I experienced this, if we did it that way, if it looked like that, then finally I'd be happy. But then they get that. They go there. They have the experience. It's done the way they want. And then they move the goalpost back a little bit and say, but now it needs to be done like this. That person is quick to point out faults. They look for any reason to complain. You know, they have a cloud for any sunny day. For them, if it's sunny, they'll say it's too hot. If it's cloudy, well, it's too gray. If it's rainy, it's miserable. If it's not, it's too dry. They will find the negative in anything, whether it's things or people or experiences or food. It doesn't matter. They'll find something to criticize. And the problem is that attitude has no peace. And I'm willing to bet we all know someone like that. And you're thinking of them right now. And you're like, you know, I knew it. I knew there was something about that person. They're just miserable to be around. Because nothing's ever good enough. And all they want is more. They want different. They want better. They want bigger. They want more impressive. Alexander the Great did a lot in his life. He conquered the entire known world almost at the time. That's why he's the only person in history to get the name The Great added after his given name. But Alexander the Great did famously conquer most of the known world. He infused the Greek culture in just about everywhere he went. He made Greek the common language of the day so that even during Bible times, it was the way that people would speak if they were from different nations. And yet in all of that, he wasn't satisfied because when he ran out of things to take over and ran out of battles to win, he became famously depressed. And when he was asked why, he said, it's because there's nothing left to conquer. He had the whole world, and it still wasn't enough. And that is a discontented person, a person who spends their life looking for more, always unhappy with what they have. Solomon said it well in Ecclesiastes, that God has put eternity into the hearts of men, and you will never fill eternity with temporary. No amount of stuff is ever going to be enough. No amount of money or experience or knowledge or wisdom or popularity or beauty or possessions or conquests or anything is ever going to be enough for a discontented person. And so there's no peace in that. But there's also, in addition to the attitude of discontent, which leads to no peace, there is the agony of discontent, and that leads to no joy. Because that person is so busy looking for the next best thing, they never actually enjoy anything. And so the kids grow up and the family gets older and they get older and life passes by. And before you know it, life has passed by. And they look back and they realize that they missed all of it. That they never really truly enjoyed the recitals or the birthdays or the graduations or anniversaries or the holidays or the family trips. They never were there to really enjoy the graduations or any of the memories that were made. There's no marks on the door jamb measuring how tall the kids are year after year. They're in the family photos, but they always seem like they're somewhere else, you know? And they never volunteered at the school and they never helped in the Little League and they never took time to go and just enjoy fellowship with other people. And it's all because they were always looking for the next best thing. And so they never stopped and paused and just appreciated what they had in the moment. Always distracted. Always a million miles away in their mind. Always looking for something better. And very often, for that person, the thing they're chasing will become an idol. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it might be that it's a title or an accomplishment or an experience or a job, or maybe it's a reputation they want. They want to be known as somebody great, or it's some goal that they have in life, and everything they have is going into that goal. But whatever it is, the person becomes willing to sacrifice almost anything and everything to have it. Whether it's their reputation or their relationships or their health or whatever it is, they'll give it up if it means they can have this thing they're convinced will make them happy. And so understand what Paul means when he says here in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And it's because discontent tells the person what you have is not enough, you need to go and get more. And thinking like that will trap a person forever. Because if I just had, if I just did, if I just owned that thing, then finally I'd be happy. Finally, I'd be satisfied. And so the person goes through life trying to get that thing. And here's the kicker. Eventually, they get it. Because the Bible says that that which you sow, you will also reap. You put that much effort into anything, eventually you'll have it. My grandfather used to tell me, if you don't have a job, your job is getting a job. And if you put 40 hours a week of effort into finding a job, you will find a job. It might not be the job you want, but you'll find a job, no doubt. You put that much effort and that much heart and soul and passion into anything, and eventually it will be yours. But here's the trap. This is why Paul says it's a snare, because even then the person realizes it still isn't enough. Somewhere along the way, they saw a better version. Somewhere they saw somebody with a more impressive model, a more advanced option. They finally got the iPhone 900. And then by the time they got it, there was the 901, and they're going, I don't have that one. You know, they work really hard to get the brand new sports car. They finally get it home, and the dealership sends them an email. Hey, we got the New Year's model coming out. We thought of you. I know computer people who love their computers, and they'll tell you within a few months that computer is obsolete. If it's 6 months old, it's ancient. If it's a couple years old, it probably doesn't even run on new software anymore. All of the sudden, the thing we have is not enough. There's a more impressive one. Someone has a shinier one. We didn't realize it came in blue. And so the cycle starts all over again. I gotta have it. It's gotta be mine. That's why Paul says here in verse 9 at the end that we drown in destruction and perdition. But then go back to what he says in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. You know, one of the saddest things of discontentment is the fact that everything a person spends their life working toward, none of it goes with them. In 2 Peter, he says, by this we know that the earth and the things which are preserved for fire. In Job, he says, naked I came into the world, and naked I shall return. David says in Psalm 49, don't be afraid of the one who becomes rich. He carries nothing away with him. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry in his hand. And even then, if you know books, you know there's a book, you probably heard the title, The Jewish Talmud. And it's a writing that the Jews have. It kind of records all of the tradition and the culture. And in the Talmud, it talks about the idea that when we're born, we come into the world with a clenched fist. You know, all babies are like this. And they say it symbolizes grabbing life and clenching onto it with both hands. But it notices that when we die with our hands open because we can't take it with us. A number of years ago, King Tut's tomb was discovered, and they found all the gold and art and clothing and perfume and pottery and all the things you'd surround a king with. They found King Tut's mummy, but they did not find King Tut. His stuff was there, but he was gone. And that's because we won't take any of this with us. That's why they say that you never see a hearse towing a U-Haul, because you're not taking it with you. Everything we see, everything around us, the Bible says one day is going to burn. The buildings are going to burn. The mountains are going to be destroyed. The cars are going to be burned. The sports stadiums are all going to fall down. You know, we're going to get a solar flare one day, and Google's going to be out of business, and so is Facebook and social media and TikTok and all the other ones. And it's going to be the ones who actually know how to read a book that are going to rule the world again. I'm convinced of it. It's just going to happen. But even after then, there's going to be judgment. And the Bible says that God is going to remake this world into something that doesn't even resemble what we see now. And so all the monuments are going to be gone, and all the statues are going to be gone. And all the things we argue over, they're all going to be gone, and all the money's going to be gone, and all the government offices, they're going to be gone. So we know it's truly going to be a kingdom of Jesus because the government's going to be gone. Your taxes are going to be gone. The IRS will be gone. The hospitals, the jails, the schools, it'll all be gone. None of it goes with us. In fact, you can even look at some places that have been abandoned, and it's amazing how fast the human touch is just erased from the world. Buildings where trees start growing up from the floor, and you can tell this thing has been abandoned for just, say, 50 years, and it looks like it's been centuries. But that is discontent. Discontent says more, bigger. It's not enough. And understand, discontent is normal. It's natural. It is, after all, the default setting of the human heart. Paul says here in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. But you know, the truth is, on our own, we're not very godly people. He says in Corinthians that the natural person doesn't even understand the things of God. There is some part of my flesh that wants more. There is a part of each one of us that wants more than what God has given. There's just something about the fallen nature of humanity that says, Lord, that's not enough. Lord, it doesn't need to look like that. I deserve more than that. How come they get and I don't? That's why Adam couldn't resist taking the fruit. That's why Cain killed his brother Abel. That's why Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. That's why David went after Bathsheba. It's because discontent says we've got to have more. In Isaiah 14, it talks about the fall of Satan, and it says that you said within your heart, I will ascend. I'll exalt my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High. And yet it says, you shall be brought down. There is just something about the fallen nature that says, I've got to have more. That's why Bill Gates goes to work. He's got so much money, he could buy that island. In fact, I think he did. We were in Hawaii a number of years ago, and we're on a tour there. And one of the tour guides said, oh, by the way, that island is Bill Gates. And I thought, the guy actually has an island. And he goes to work because it's not enough. That's why oil tycoons dig more wells. It's not enough. That's why real estate developers buy more land, because you know what? It's not enough. And understand that if that's the direction that you choose to go, that is your choice. But you will encounter a lot of snares along the way. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter how much money we have or amass, we all head to the same place on this planet, and it's 4 by 8, and it's 6 feet deep, and none of that stuff goes with us. There's a story of a woman who was very rich in life, and she did very well, invested well. She had a big mansion, a large estate, and anything she could ever want. But what she really enjoyed were cars, and she started collecting all these classic cars. And out of her collection, there was one particular car that she really enjoyed the most. And so she actually put it in her last wishes that she would be buried in that car in the ground. So she had enough money. She bought enough plots, and it was big enough they could bury the car. And then one day she died. And as the workers were excavating with a backhoe, the amount of earth that was needed to move this move in order to get this car into the ground, one of them made the comment and they said, "You know, this woman, that's really living." But the woman was dead. I mean, her body was there, but she wasn't enjoying that car anymore. The truth is, discontent is not living, it's dying. And it's dying a little bit more every single day. And it's dying to the thing that has mastered the heart. Jesus says, die to yourself, not die to the world. But that's what it is. That is the X of discontent. And remember, there's two rules about the X. We recognize it, so we know what it looks like. Discontent says, it's not enough, it's not fair, I deserve more because I'm me. Well, that's recognizing the X. The second rule is very simple. We get off the X. Notice what it says in verse 11. But, we just talked about being discontented. He says, but, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so getting off the X is going to require a few things. First of all, it requires commitment. Notice how Paul phrases everything. He says, flee, pursue. He says, fight the good fight. It's all in the present tense. And in the original language, it actually implies an ongoing, continuous effort. So that tells us that each person is going to have to commit themselves in their own heart to being contented. And look, I wish that contentment was just a switch that you could flip in life and it would stay on. That you could just say, okay, well, from now on, I'll just be happy with what I have. I wish it was that easy. I wish there was some magical combination of words that I could put together in a sermon. And if you heard those and did those by the letter, then all of a sudden, you'd be content and never have to deal with any of this stuff again. But the fact is, it doesn't work that way. And just like the rest of our faith, it's going to take work. And it's going to take ongoing work. Because we're here now. You're going to go home in a little while, hopefully after you eat some good chili. But when you get there, you're going to be back in the world, and the world coordinates all of its marketing to telling us that what we have is not enough. The TV commercials tell us that. The social media tells us that. Your car isn't enough anymore. You got to go get the newest one. Your jewelry, well, that's not enough. There's a newest necklace coming out this Christmas, don't you know? And if you really love her, you'll get her that one too. There's a way that you ought to look now. There's a fashion you ought to have, a new haircut you ought to try. There's new clothing you need to buy. Oh, you've got to try this new drug. Just talk to your doctor about blah, blah, blah. And then, by the way, listen to this 10 minutes of stuff it's going to do to you. The world tells us it's not enough. What you have isn't enough. You need the newest window and door package for your home, didn't you know? Oh, you've got to get the newest solar panels installed. You've got to get the newest pest treatment. Oh, and don't forget about your pet. They got to have the newest dog food that's out there on the market. Forget the fact that they go out and they eat. Well, never mind, but it's a dog. But it all appeals to the flesh. It all points to, and it pushes that button in the fallen heart that says it's not enough, that you need more, and you need more, and you need so much more that one of the most booming industries right now in America, storage units, a place we store our stuff so that we can go buy more stuff. But that's what it is. And all of that creates the conditions in a heart for discontent. And look, it could very well be this week that you go home and you look up out of your window and you go, huh, the neighbor just drove home his brand new car. Mine needs an oil change. He got a new car. Or maybe you look out and he's parked a new boat and a new camper in the front yard for everyone to look at. And you're thinking, you're not using that boat. There's ice on the lake. But there it is. And you're tempted to look at it. And you get jealous and you say, you know, I need one of those too. It's not fair. I work harder than they do. I've been saving longer than they have. And how come they get to go out and just get that and I don't? I need one now. You might look on the internet and you might see on social media somebody's there bragging about something they did. Maybe they bought a brand new house in an expensive neighborhood. Meanwhile, yours needs a new roof or more buckets inside, whichever one you can get first. They went on a trip to some fancy resort. You know, the only trip you can afford is to go to work. There's a lot of people like that. You know, Dave Ramsey likes to say, if you're in debt, the only place you need to go is to work. There's a lot of people in that boat. Or maybe someone just had a baby and you've been trying for years, or they just got married and you're still single. Or maybe the doctor said that their scans say remission, but yours say stage 4. Or maybe they're talking about how the kids and the grandkids came over and yet yours haven't called in years. And we look at all of these things and we say, why, Lord? Why me? Why don't I have those things too? How come you haven't given me what you've given them? Why is it you don't make them suffer a little bit more? You know, give them some of mine, give me some of theirs. It'll all be more even that way. And in that, it's easy to become discontent. That's why we say it takes commitment. Because to have contentment means you have to be committed to having contentment. In Psalms, it says, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice. It's a declaration of intent. No matter what this day is, the Lord has made it, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. I love what Chuck Swindoll said in his book. He said, contentment is when our inward sufficiency is as valid in low times as it is in high times. And so Paul says, flee, pursue, fight, because it's an ongoing effort. It's going to take commitment. The other thing we notice is that it's going to take conditioning. In other words, we're going to have to change the way we think about life. We have to change the attitude. We have to adjust the angle of attack. We have to look at things differently. Maybe the circumstances will remain, but the attitude will change. That's why when Paul prayed that the Lord would change the circumstances, Lord, there's this thorn in my side, this enemy, and he's buffeting me at every turn. I need you to just get rid of it. He says, I prayed for it over and over again. But what did God say? No, I'm not changing your circumstance. I'm not changing your altitude. I'm changing your attitude because my grace is going to be enough. And so sometimes that's what we need. And notice what Paul says here in verse 11, but you... He goes on, he says, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. It's a long list, but in a nutshell, look at life the way God does. Have a godly perspective. You know, one of the fastest ways on to the X of discontent is to develop what they call a victim mentality. It's when we tell ourselves, you know, this shouldn't be happening to me. I don't deserve this. It's just not fair. I mean, I'm a good person. I pray and I'm honest and I'm faithful to my spouse and I'm a good parent and I work hard and I eat right and I take my vitamins and I make sure that my trash cans get pulled back right away and all my Christmas lights are down by the end of January, you know, and I always go and vote and I put my cart back at the grocery store. I do all the things they tell me to do. It's just not fair. I shouldn't be facing this because I volunteer and I tithe and I do all the things. And so instead of focusing on the pain of something, try conditioning the mind to focus on the purpose of something. He says, pursue righteousness. Look at it with godliness, with faith, with love, with patience, with gentleness. Somebody once said, never look at anything as happening to you, but rather, he said, it's happening for you. There's a reason that God has allowed this to happen. And whatever it might be, however painful it is right now, there's a purpose behind it. It's not random. It's not arbitrary. God didn't forget to watch that corner of life for a minute and everything just fell apart. And that applies to everything, by the way. God put you there for a reason. If you're working in maintenance, it's because God has handpicked you for that job in that location for this time. If you're in education, if you're in healthcare, if you're in a service industry, if you're in the public sector, if you're a stay-at-home parent, you're not there just because. It's not less than the other options. You're there on purpose. You're there for a reason. And I've never met anyone who looks at their vocation like that and felt discontent about the work. The Bible says to do all things as if unto the Lord. And one of the fastest ways off of the X of discontent is to condition the thinking. This isn't happening to me. This is happening for me. I'm not being punished in this role. I've been posted to this responsibility. I'm not being denied an opportunity. I've been deployed to that particular need. And if you start intentionally looking at your situation and your calling, not as a consolation, but as something that's done intentionally, you will find that there is great reward in all of that. And so he says to pursue these things. He says, abandon all of that other stuff. Don't worry about the things of the world. Instead, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. You know, there's a church that's part of Calvary down in Philadelphia, a very large church. And the guy who pastors that is my pastor. And so I call him sometimes and I'll say, so how are things going down there for y'all? And I love his answers. They're always so deep because usually you ask a pastor, how are things going? And, you know, they're going to say, oh, well, we had, you know, X amount of people come out and this is our budget for the year and we're building this and we're doing that and we reach this many people and this many baptisms and this is going on in the ministry. And they start giving you like a report. And I thought for sure when I said, how are things going, that they would say something similar, except he didn't. He said, you know what? We're doing very well. We're blessed. Our standing in the kingdom is strong. The teaching is faithful. People are responding to the word. It had nothing to do with anything that I was expecting, because that's not what he's pursuing. He's going after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And I guarantee you, if that church had one person or 1,000 people, he wouldn't care. As long as these things were true. You know, at some point, every one of us will find ourselves on the X of discontent. Like I said, it's inevitable. It is the default setting of the human heart. We will look at something that makes us jealous. We will see something or experience something we resent. It's going to happen. And yet, if we determine to set our mind to a pattern of thinking that says, I'm going to look at the blessing in this and not just the burden from this. That God has me here for a reason and not as a punishment, but for a purpose. If you do that, then you will get off the X of discontent. And so he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And Father, as we read these words and we think about these things, Lord, no doubt every one of us has some part of our life right now that we're thinking about. Some part of our life that if we were putting life together, that's maybe not something we would have done. We would have taken a little less of that or added a little bit more. We would have changed the parameters, maybe changed the rules. Maybe an extra measure of this or half a measure of that. But Lord, in some way, we would have made it different than you did. We know, Father, that we are going to look at things that way from time to time. And yet it is my prayer this morning that we would remember something very important, and that is you do not love the one in need less than you love the one who abounds. You do not love the one who's sick less than you love the healthy. You don't love the rich more than the poor. You don't love the one who succeeded less or more than the one who failed. Lord, the way you look at us has nothing to do with the things that we judge life by. The Bible says that you look at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the birds have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to even lay his head. So, Lord, I pray that as we go home and we go into our lives, Lord, we know it's not wrong to enjoy the things that you've put into our life. I just pray that we would remember that these are the ornaments. This is temporary. This is to be enjoyed now for a season. In Ecclesiastes, it says everything is beautiful in its time. Lord, we know there's a time, and there will be a time where it passes. And it could be in our life that these things change. It could be when you come and remake the world, but we know everything we look around and see, all the things that we want to measure success by, none of that stuff is in heaven. None of that stuff is in your kingdom. None of that stuff goes with us. We brought nothing into the world, as Paul says. We take nothing out. It all stays here. So, Lord, I pray that we would be able to enjoy the things that you have given us here with the understanding that they are but a glimpse of what you have in store for us for eternity. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from falling into the snare of more. Maybe you bring more. Terrific. If you take more, in that we will rejoice. So, Lord, thank you for all that you do and for who you are. And for what you give. And Father, we just pray that you be with us, keep us safe as we travel, bring us back again as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.